is, how does one explain the statement in the scripture, all Israel shall be saved? All Israel shall be saved. Now this passage is taken, this scripture is taken from the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And I think it might be as well just to read the context. I'll just read the immediate context. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now there is a very great difference between the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. I don't think I need to tell anybody that here this evening. The times of the Gentiles cover a very, very long period of time. It commenced with Gentile world dominion from that great nation of Babylon. God handed over governmental dominion to them. And it will end the times of the Gentiles when the king shall come and he will be upon the throne. That's the times of the Gentiles. But the fullness of the Gentiles is the period in which we live today. God today is doing a wonderful work. And out of the Gentiles and from the Jewish people, he's taking us, a people for his name. And when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, we believe that it will be then that God will take up the nation of Israel again. So the verse says, blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now again, I think you have to understand this great dispensational picture that we get in Romans 9, 10, 11. The apostle, he asked the question, has God therefore cast away his people whom he foreknew? And so that question, the answer to that question is, neither, God forbid. So some people get the idea today that God is through with Israel. And that there never will be a glorious future for his ancient people. Now, Paul deals with that question in these two chapters. And the time wouldn't suffice to give any detail about it. But we believe that the time is coming when the nation of Israel that today is in unbelief, with a blind upon their mind and heart. The blind has dropped as far as they're concerned. When they rejected their Messiah, and crucified him upon the cross, deliberately refused this claim, the blind dropped as far as they're concerned. And the nation of Israel today is in the condition known as Lo Amai, not my people. And today God has no partiality from Jew and Gentile, is calling us a people for his name. But in this great dispensational picture that the apostle gives us here of the relation between Jew and Gentile, he said, even today, there is an election according to grace. And you know, there are Jews today that are willing to take their place as sinners in God's sight and accept Christ as Savior. Dr. Alfred Edersheim was a Hebrew. He was a Jew. He accepted Christ as Savior and he's written some marvelous books. Have you ever read David Byron's book? I don't know anything more beautiful in the English language about Messianic prophecies than books that that dear man has read. He was a Polish Jew, a man who understood his Hebrew, who was trained to be a rabbi, and God said, and some of the wonderful expositions of Messianic prophecy that he has written, I think are the most beautiful in the English language. You remember there was a man in Moody Bible Institute years ago, a man called Max Wright, Isaac Max Wright. He too was a Hebrew believer. So even today, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. There's a man over in Dallas today, wonderful expositor of the Word of God. His name is Leon Feinberg, and he too is a Jew. Written some wonderful, wonderful expositions of Holy Scripture. there is an election of grace today among the Jewish people, but the nation, on the whole, the blind is dropped. But one day that blind will be lifted, and when Christ comes back again, we'll have the opportunity of speaking about this in detail later on. But when Christ comes back again, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and he'll reveal himself to his people, the nation of Israel, and they'll look at the wounds in his hands and feet inside, and they'll realize that they have crucified the Messiah. And believe that when they do that, they'll repent of their sin. A fountain will be open for sin and for uncleanness, and they'll separate into tribes, they'll separate into families, and as individuals, they'll get down to the street and acknowledge their sin, and believe that a nation will be born in a day. And so all Israel shall be saved. To thank God, there's a wonderful future for the nation of Israel. And Paul goes into the whole argument here in these three great chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11. I think that is a simple explanation of the statement, all Israel shall be saved. That is, the nation will be brought into covenant relationship again with Jehovah, and God will use them as a testimony here on this earth of the done on a bygone day. Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, and we commence with verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar. Now the altar here is a graven altar. Wherever you get the word altar with a definite article, it indicates the graven altar that stood in the tabernacle court. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and it was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. And there were voices, and thundering, and lightning, and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And for the sake of those who haven't been here previously, of these meetings, what we have been trying to do each morning is to read a portion from Matthew chapter 24, 25, the final teaching of the Lord on the Mount of Olives, where he gives us his final teaching concerning the prophetic future. And what we have been doing in the evening is looking at seven great visions of the Lord Jesus that we find in the book. And we have been suggesting that the interpretation of the book of Revelation, that we find it in the outline that was given by our Lord himself in Matthew 24:25. Now this morning, we were looking at the first section of that great prophetic discourse of our Lord in Matthew 24. And we were pointing out that in that section, we get a period of 7 years. It's Daniel's 70th week, and it's divided in two parts. The first part is called the beginning of sorrow, and the second part is called the great tribulation. On the point, the crisis between the two parts, the beginning of sorrow and the great tribulation, is in verse 15, where we read about an image that's called the abomination of desolation that set up in a re-erected temple in Jerusalem, and all worship has to be directed to that image. It is this that precipitates the great tribulation. Now this morning we were outlining some of the things that our Lord said about the beginning of sorrow. And there are nine different signs, there are nine different items that the Lord mentions there in connection with that period. And again let me say that this is immediately subsequent to the rapture of the church. The church is not here upon earth when the beginning of sorrows commences. It commences with an individual that shall arise. And John's great commentary on it, it starts in chapter 6 in the book of Revelation. And he speaks of four horsemen that shall go forth when the first, second, third, and fourth seal is open. The first horseman, he rides a white horse. The second, he rides a red horse. The third one, he goes forth on a black horse. And the fourth one that goes forth, it's a horse of the color of death, the color of a corpse. Now, the two items that are given there in connection with these four horsemen that correspond to the teaching of Christ in Matthew chapter 24. The first one is a white horse, and we find a man going forth conquering unto conquer. And I would suggest that this man is the answer to the politician's prayer. He's a man that the world is looking for today. You know, the great word that we find everywhere today is peace. Oh, we do want peace. You went over to Russia, talking to any ordinary man on the street, who would say what they want is peace. If you went over to Vietnam, and you were talking to any man on the street, I think they would say, oh, what we want is peace. If you go over to Northern Ireland today, and talk to any man, let him be Protestant or Catholic, and ask them what his desire is, the ordinary man on the street will say, oh, we do want peace. And you know, this individual will come forth, and the slogan that he will have is, peace, peace, oh, we're going to have peace. He will be a super politician. He will be a military man. He'll be a diplomat. But think of a man that's able to sit at the table and resolve all the problems of the world. And people will say, now this is the man we're looking for. This is the white horse. This is the man that goes forth with a slogan of peace, and people will listen to him. But you know, this is only a mock millennium. It will only last a comparatively short time. And immediately after this is a red horse goes forth. And this red horse, it indicates that war will break out. It will be World War number 3. I suppose those of us that are older in the meeting here tonight, we have lived through two world wars. I can well remember, clearly as if it was yesterday, 1914, where the first war broke out. My father was a soldier in that war. Went away from home when I was a boy. And I'll never forget that 4 years of war. And some of the terrible things that happened. The Battle of the Somme on the 1st of July, 1915. I'll never forget that day. Many, many of our dear friends lost their lives. In the First World War, it has been estimated that about 18 million men lost their lives. You think of the Battle of Passchendaele, mud and blood. 26,000 men in the mud of France, they lost their lives. It's a terrible time. 13 million men lost their lives in the First World War. Now, in the last World War, 1939 right through to 1945, at that time, 25 million men lost their lives. You know, again, it will be interesting to get to some of the details about that. Great world conflict. But you know, there's going to be a third world war. 25 million men lost their lives in the second one. But when I was a boy, and I read this passage in the book of Revelation, that under one of the seal judgments in the book of Revelation, that one fourth of the world's population would be wiped out. I used to look at it, and I used to think, do a little bit of figuring, and reckoning that there are about 3,000 million people in the world. And when we reckon that one fourth of the world's population would be wiped out, that means 700 million men would lose their lives. I used to shake my head and I'd say, that must be figured. That must be symbolic. Could it be true that in a war, that 700 million people would lose their lives? My dear brethren, tonight that's the day in which we're living. It can happen. I'll never forget hearing over the radio that, of course, when the first atomic bomb was dropped over there in Japan of Hiroshima. Now, the mayor of Hiroshima, he said when that bomb was dropped, he said there were 240,000. 240,000 people were immediately killed. And then after some time, many, many thousands of people lost their lives with the radioactivity. But you know, that first bomb that was dropped was only a firecracker. Mr. Harry Truman, when the hydrogen bomb was being particles, he said that that first bomb that was dropped in Hiroshima, it was only a firecracker in comparison to the type of weapons that they have today. And in 1972, from that time up until the present time, these weapons of mass destruction are being more and more perfected and stockpiled in all the major nations of the world today. Over in Russia, the United States, in France, in Britain, and now today over in China, that country with 750 million people, they have the atomic bomb today. You know, we're sitting right on the very top of a volcano. And I believe that the means of self-destruction in man's hands today for the very first time. And human steel judgments under one of them believe that one fourth of the world's population will be wiped out. And of course, some of these super optimists, they say, well, after all, what is being invented today? And the things that are being patented are for self-defense. Just to keep back this awful avalanche of catastrophe, to keep it back. But you know, one day they will be let loose. And my Bible makes it perfectly plain that after the church is gone, and these seals are unloosed by that pierced hand, the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ, that these weapons will be unloosed and believe that one fourth of the world's population under only one of these judgments will be wiped out. Now there's a threefold series of judgments in the book of Revelation. And tonight we can't take time to outline each one and the different aspects and the different details in each one, but just to put it in a nutshell. The seals are judgments that men bring upon themselves by their own folly. In the trumpet judgment, these are judgments where Satan takes a hand. Read about the abyss being open, and read about an awful avalanche of satanic activity that's let loose in the world. And the judgments that we find under the trumpet, they have a certain correspondence to the plagues of Egypt. And we find that Satan is taking a hand. I don't know how you feel about the occult and satanic activity in the world today, and especially here in the United States. I don't know whether you've come in contact with it recently. We used to think it was confined to places like Central Africa. And practically all our life, we used to see cases of witchcraft and things that we didn't like to talk about when we came home. As a matter of fact, if you even mentioned it in some quarters, that you believe in such a thing as demon possession and satanic activity, people would laugh as you say, well, you know, educated people don't believe in that kind of thing today, don't they? You know, all you need to do is to use your intelligence today and look around you and see what's happening. The devil is very active. Satanic worship is spreading. 1,700 newspapers here in the United States publish a horoscope column every week. And I understand that about 170,000 people are giving their time to the interpretation of horoscopes right here in the United States. Now, these statistics are taken from Time Magazine, a secular newspaper. And all we need to do is to look around us today to see the satanic activity is becoming more and more widespread. But in the trumpet judgment, we read that from the abyss, there comes this cloud of evil spirits that will take over. And these judgments that are poured out upon man, as each trumpet is sounded, we find that these judgments overtake man on account of their sin and they're reaping the wages of sin. The seal judgments are judgments that men bring upon themselves by their own folly, war and all that's entailed in it. But in the trumpet judgments, it's the devil himself that takes the hand. You know, as we look at these things, it makes us shiver. and we find things heading up for them very rapidly today. I've been very much interested recently in comparing the trumpets in the Old Testament and the trumpets in the New. I don't think I need to tell you that in the Old Testament, there were two materials out of which the trumpets were made. First of all, there was a ram's horn, the shofar. This is the term the Jewish people use for today, the shofar, the ram's horn. Now, the ram's horn was used in judgment, and was only used on two occasions historically. And the first time was at the downfall of Jericho. The Levites and the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, and after they suffered that persecution there, and they came through the land, the trumpet that was used there was a ram's horn, the product of sacrifice. And when it was blown, judgment over to Jericho, and the land was occupied. The second occasion, the shofar, the ram's horn was used in the Old Testament, was at Sinai. And every time the ram's horn, the shofar was used, it meant judgment. In the book of Revelation here, it's the shofar. It's the trumpet of judgment. But then there was the silver trumpet. You remember the atonement money? It was taken and it was used for the socket in the tabernacle. And they were also used, the atonement money was also used to make two silver trumpets. And now it's delightful to notice the different occasions on which it was used. Thank God today we have the silver trumpet as well. Whenever you hear a man preaching the gospel of God's grace, taking the good news of salvation to earth from out of bound, he's blowing the silver trumpet of redemption. There are four occasions where it was used in the book of Numbers, chapter 10. But I think we need to get the distinction between the trumpet of judgment and the trumpet of redemption. In the book of Revelation, it's the same trumpet that was blown when Jericho was about to be occupied and when judgment was about to fall. And you know, people talk about the last trump. And they take the seventh trumpet here as being the time when the Lord will come, and therefore the church is going to go through the tribulation. That's absolute nonsense. The last trump is the blowing of the silver trumpet. And the silver trumpet, the last trump there, was the order to march. When the foot are tent, and they walk, and they march. The last trumpet, as far as we are concerned, it will be the jubilee trumpet. It will be the trumpet of redemption when they go up to meet the Lord. But here's another trumpet that's being blown. And that trumpet, when it's blown, it means judgment poured out upon an ungodly thing, and the devil is behind it. Satanic activity, it takes over in an ungodly world. Now there's a third series of judgments, and they're called the bowls or the vials. And here it's Almighty God Himself. It's God Himself here, and God's heavy artillery is being opened up on an ungodly world, and it's on the feet of the beast. These opponents of God and His work, and here the bowls are poured out in judgment upon them. So we take these three series of judgment. First of all, the seal, and then the trumpet, and then the bowl. These three series of judgment are concentrated into a period of approximately 7 years. The first 3.5, the beginning of sorrow. But then the last 3.5 is the great tribulation. On a stand when God's people will suffer. You know, it doesn't give one very much joy to speak about these things, to speak about judgment, but there's something very beautiful here that I just want to mention very briefly, and that is that while God's dear people, I believe principally the people of Israel, that will be God's testimony at that time, they go forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and very, very many will be persecuted. Those that refuse to bow to the image of the beast, those that refuse to receive his mark on their hand or upon their forehead, shall come under a persecution the like of which the world has never seen up until that time. But then their prayers are going up, and they're praying to God. You know, wherever we get God's people in difficulty, wherever you get them passing through persecution, that's the time when their testimony is burning and it brightens up. Wherever you find material prosperity, and there's no persecution at all, that is the time when the light burns very dimly. But when persecution overtakes the people of God. That's the time when they're driven to their knees in prayer.
You've had this experience in recent years, near before long. We were over in Angola, the place where we spent the most of our life. And you know, it was an absolute joy for me to go back again onto the ground where years and years ago we had the opportunity of pioneering with the gospel. I wonder what I would find. Very many of our dear brethren over there have lost their lives, sent to heaven in a bath of blood. But I'm going in another among them today. You see, these dear believers with their heads up, with a bright testimony for God, and they're carrying on in spite of the persecution. As a matter of fact, the work is increasing, and it's being strengthened and brightened and burnished by the persecution through which they're passing. And just the past 3 months, I've been over in Northern Ireland. I had a meeting every single night, all the time I was over there, and in spite of the bombing, and in spite of the killing, and the tragedy and the disaster over there, I don't think I ever saw more voice, testimony, and prayer meeting than what's going on today. All the prayers are going up to God, and the testimony is being strengthened and brightened on the kind of persecution. And this is what we get in this lovely passage that we have read here tonight. But just before the trumpets are about to sound, the comes to the sixth seal. And from the sixth seal, you read about seven angels that stand there ready to sound the trumpet. But before the trumpet is sounded, before the trumpet is sounded, you read about silence in heaven by the Spirit of half an hour. The first item we get here is the silence of God and the silence of heaven by the Spirit of Papa. Now, I don't suppose up in heaven is ever silent. All that praise that's going up to God perpetually, continually in the presence of God. But just before the judgment is poured out, we read about a silence in heaven, the space of half an hour. I remember as a very young believer reading Sir Robert Anderson's book. It's called The Silence of God. Made a tremendous impression upon me. And I think that impression has lasted with me through life. The age in which we live is characterized by the silence of God, so to speak, a silent heaven. Why is it some of these terrible things that have happened in our day that God seems to be silent? He doesn't speak as he did in the bygone days. For today is the day of the grace of God, and the silence of heaven one day is going to be broken, and God will intervene in the affairs of man. But just before this period, when the judgment is poured out upon this ungodly thing, we read the silence of heaven by the Spirit of half an hour. Have you ever been in a cyclone, or a tornado, or have you ever heard a lion roar? You know, in chapter 10, we read about the voice of Christ that's like the lion's roar. And as we mentioned on Lord's Day, when the lion roars, everything is silent. You could hear Alicia. You ever been in the courtroom when a man is on trial for his life, and the jury is in a little room, and they're waiting and waiting and waiting for the jury and the whole man to come out, and to give the verdict of the jury? You could almost feel a pin drop in the court. And as the jury comes out into the firelight from the jury room and come out into the courtroom, everybody's looking with a tense expression upon their face. And the poor man, he comes forward and the judge says, have you your verdict? And the poor man, he says, yes, we have. What did you say? You could hear a pin drop. Is the man there on trial for his life? It's the silence that comes before God. And you know, before this tremendous thing, before judgment is poured out, the silence in heaven by the space of half an hour. It's one of the most dramatic things to be found anywhere in Holy Scripture. The silence of heaven and the silence of God is about to be broken. Now the next thing we find after this silence, we read about it. About an angel standing before the altar. Now here again is a controversial point. And some this cannot be the Lord Jesus. Now, personally, I believe it is. And I want to give you some reason why I believe that the angel priest that stands before the altar is none other than our great high priest. You know, in the Old Testament, and by the way, from this point on in the book of Revelation, it's Old Testament typology and titles that are used right through. Just before I came to the meeting tonight, I was very much interested in looking through the whole of the book of Revelation of the titles that are used in addressing God. And I was amazed, something I had never noticed before, that in the first three chapters, where we get the trick, the word Father is used there four times. But from that point on, from chapter 4 right through to the end of the book, the word Father used for God is never used. Now, to me, that is an amazing thing. The title that's used there is the Lord God Almighty, or God Almighty. Of course, these three terms, the Lord God Almighty, are Old Testament terms. Jehovah, Elohim, Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. It's a term that's used in addressing God. In the rest of the book, it's the outstanding title of God in the book of Revelation from chapter 4 to the end. The third time for the church, so on the throne it is the Father. There's one thing I'm awfully thankful for today, and it's this, that in looking up to God, I can follow the teaching of our blessed Lord, who's a mission teaching concerning addressing God. Now, that when we address God, say, Our Father, Our Father. You will never find that in the Old Testament. You take Abraham, you take Moses, you take Daniel. All of these Old Testament patriarchs, when they addressed God, they always said Jehovah, or they said Elohim, or El Shaddai. These are lovely majestic titles for the word Father. You never get that. But the first thing that the Lord taught his disciples in connected with prayer, then addressing him, he said, now when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. To me, that's absolutely the love. It's so simple and yet it's so profound. Something you never get in the Old Testament, the patriarchs didn't use it, but the Lord said, you use it. That was his first teaching. And then at the end, just before he went back to heaven, his final teaching was, now he said, when you address God, he said, don't forget to use my name. Say, in my name. Why is it that today, in the present dispensation, when you pray to God, you say, Our Father, and we always end our prayer by saying, in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, I believe it should be awfully reverent and reverent, yes. I believe if we come into His presence, we should be very, very careful of our vocabulary. Very, very careful of our language. And follow the teaching of our Lord Himself. We should say, Our Father, which art in heaven. And when you end your prayer, you say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in my name. There were two preachers in this country many years ago when I was a boy. I knew them both. And it was an honor to know them. There were two outstanding servants of God. One, his name was John Moneypenny. And the other, his name was William John McClure. And both of these honored servants of God I happened to know, and they were dear friends, who encouraged me when I was very young. But you know, Mr. Moneypenny had a habit. He declared that he never mentioned the name of the Lord at the end of his prayer. He would get up and he'd pray beautiful. But at the end of his prayer, just out of the blue, after he had noticed his thanks to God, he would suddenly sit down. Now, Mr. McClure didn't like it. And he was a good friend of his. He said, John, how about you mention the Lord's name in your prayer? He would smile very nicely, but he never took it under his notice. The two men were at a conference in Houston, Texas. And the two sessions of the conference, they were sitting at the table, and Mr. McClure had a friend there. He was a millionaire, reputed to be a very wealthy man, one of these oil barons. And Mr. McClure went to him and he said, I want you to do me a favor. And he said, what's the favor? He said, I want you to write me a check for $1,000. And the man, he looked at him, he said, what? He said, I want you to write me a check for $1,000. But he said, Don't find an answer. And he could see that the twinkle of Mr. McClure's eye that he had something in his mind. So he wrote him out a check for $1,000, William John McClure, $1,000, but he didn't sign his name. And Mr. McClure, he put it in his Bible. And while he was sitting at the table, he pulled the check out of his pocket, out of his Bible, and keeping his thumb on the place where the name should be, he showed it to Mr. Monick, and he said, John, do you see what I got? He looked at it and said, where did you get that? He said, I'm not going to tell you where I got it. But he looked at his son and said, you see anything wrong there? Oh, he said, there's no name on it. John, he said, that's like your prayer. He said, it's not worth the paper it's written on. And he tore it up and he threw it into the waste paper basket. He said, John, don't forget to mention your name. In my name. This is the teaching of Christ. And that is the teaching we give to you and to me. The first thing is, turn your foot. God say, our Father. Our Father. That is relationship. And when you end your prayer, say, in the name. Don't forget to sign the name. Mention his name when you end your prayer. These are two simple things, and yet, the Spirit tries to present this and says, you don't get this in the book of Revelation. Here we're on Old Testament ground. It's the nation of Israel here, and here are persecuted saints. And they're praying, and those prayers are going up to God. And it makes you curious when you read the prayers from this point on. You address God as the Lord God Almighty. And actually, in chapter 6, those saints that had suffered in this time of persecution and whose souls were under the altar, they used a very strong term. They said, oh, death spot. The word actually is the word for death spot. And this was the term that they used in addressing God. Now here we find how prayer is answered. And again, time has gone so rapidly. I just want to close very, very briefly in giving this lovely picture of what happened to those prayers. When the prayer was up, those persecuted saints here on earth, we read of this angel. And here again, for the Old Testament ground, there is a word that we sometimes use in connection with the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And the term is the Christophany. Sometimes the term is used with theophany, the angel of the covenant. It was that angel of the covenant that appeared, you remember, to Abraham, Genesis 18, sat with him under the tree. This was the angel of Jehovah. You find again Jacob, in that night at the river Jabba, who wrestled backwards and forwards with the angel. This is the Lord Jesus, in pre-incarnate form. You remember the Lord's wife. He spoke to her too. It was the angel of the covenant. You get it again and again in the Old Testament to Joshua. You remember it was the angel of the Lord's host. And you get the angel also to in Zechariah chapter 3. Lovely, lovely picture of the Lord Jesus. And the final time in the Old Testament you get it, he's called the messenger of the covenant in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. So I don't think we're using an imagination to say that the angels here, but dealing with the prayer of these persecuted saints, is none other than our blessed God. He is the messenger of the covenant, and those prayers that goes up, he's standing between the two altars, the brazen altar on the one side, and the golden altar on the other. And as those prayers goes up, he goes first of all to the brazen altar, and taking fire from off the brazen altar, and taking the incense, he took it on the fire, and then he goes to the golden altar. And those prayers go up to God out of the angel's hand. You know, the only mediator between God and man, the only one that can deal with the prayers of God's saints, is that one who sits at God's right hand, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only our good high priest, but he is our intercessor, he's our advocate at God's right hand. And here we get a little indication of how the prayers of God's persecuted people, their feet, were God. And he takes those prayers and mixing them with incense from the golden altar, he takes them and he offers them upon the golden altar, and that fragrance is up to God. You ever look at the four ingredients of the incense? Those four things give us different graces, fragrance, and perfume associated with the person of Christ himself. Remember, first of all, there was Saxon, and then there was Galbanum, there was Pontan, and then there was Convention. These were the four ingredients of the insult. And mixed with fire from the brazen altar, that fragrance went up into the presence of God. You know, I often compare them with those four great words in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. You're told of four words there. Paul said he appeals with prayer and supplication and intercession and giving of thanks he offers for all men. I think those are the four ingredients of the incense. What is prayer? Prayer is a man upon his knees. What is supplication? Supplication is a man upon his face. What is intercession? Intercession is a man upon his feet with his hand uplifted in interceding prayer. And what is thanksgiving? Thanksgiving is a man who goes into the presence of God and sitting in his presence allows his little heart to overflow in thanksgiving and praise to God for what he has done. These are the four ingredients of the incense and these four great works of the devotional life as a believer. So our Lord, through Christian prayers and mixing them with incense, he takes them to the golden altar, and that prayer opens up to God. The little home preacher, to all our prayers and praises, Christ has his sweet perfume, and love the sense of it, their orders to come true. Beloved brethren, tonight in all our circumstances of life, never forget that the man in the glory, to us, he's not the angel of the covenant. He was in a bygone day, and he wrote in a future day to these dear saints that are being persecuted. But to us, he's the man in the glory, glorified at God's right hand, the paraclete, the one who represents us before God and is able to take our prayers and present them into the presence of God upon the golden altar. But then after he does that, he can come to the brazen altar. And he takes fire out of the brazen altar. This time the censer is empty. And he takes fire from the brazen altar and reads that it's poured out upon the earth. And as a result, there are voices, thundering, and lightning on an earthquake. Here's the answer. Through the silence of God is broken, and there will be answers to those prayers on the coming day, and God will answer the prayers of his persecuted people as a result of those prayers that go up to him. It's just like the vapor going up from the earth, and then the rain coming down. The prayers go up, and the answer comes down. You know, at the present time, sometimes we think that the heaven is silent, and that our prayers are not heard. I sometimes think that some of these dear things would have gone into the presence of God in a pool of blood. I sometimes wonder what they think or what their friends think. But let's never forget that the prayer that goes up, it will be answered in the coming day, and God will hear the cry and answer according to his own grace of the earth. Let it, in these days of difficulty, may happen to us before very long, God knows. But it is happening to other things in other parts of the world. But let's never forget that there is an intercessor, and one who goes between the two altars, the brazen altar and the golden altar, our intercessor, our advocate, our great high priest.